Well, some things never change, do they? I remember as a teenager back in the 70s. I know you know how old I am. I'll just give you a chance to work it out again and be amazed at how young I look. No. Anyway, but my dad used to say to me, "You're not going out like that, are you? Dressed like that. You've got to clean your shoes. Have you tidied your room? Have you done your homework? Be good. Don't get into any trouble." And my response in those days, and I remember it well, and it's still a joke actually with my mum, was this little phrase, "Will you get off my back, please?" Typical response. The typical teenager back then. But if you fast forward 30 years, here am I now in my father's shoes, as it were, in the role of a parent. And you know what I say to my kids? "You're not going out like that, are you? Clean your shoes, tidy your room, have you done your homework? Be good, don't get into any trouble." And my kids say, do you know what they say? "Get a life, Dad." And so each generation learns the traditional art of ignoring their father. This is the way it was, and is, and ever shall be. But what if that father is our heavenly father? And what if he keeps saying those same things to us, generation after generation, trying to get across a simple message to us, his teenage children? How are we going to respond to him? How are we responding to him? This last year, almost a year ago, in a couple of weeks' time, it'll be a year to the day, we had our day of prayer. I know I've referred back to this before, but it was a significant day, I think, for me. What was the Lord saying to us, we asked, and you came along to that meeting in the evening to share what you believe the Lord had been saying to you, to the church, through you. And I was pleasantly shocked, as I think most of us were, because I expected, do this, do that, do the other. But that wasn't what the Lord was saying. What the Lord was saying to each and every one, almost without exception, was, love me more. Get closer to me. See me more clearly. Love me more dearly. Follow me more nearly. Day by day. Before you do anything, the Lord was saying, you must be my children, my disciples. You must recognize who you are in me. You must realize that you depend on me. You must remember what I've done for you. You must rejoice in all I have for you before you begin the work in the community or the work that I have planned for you. It was a resounding message. And so for the rest of 2003, you know, we looked at Ephesians, didn't we? All those spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, and the other things we looked at as well. And I guess we can look back at 2003, probably, as a year of consolidation. But now, I'm excited. You? Just say yes, please. Yes. It's a new year. There's a new challenge, and week after week from God's word to us in Joshua, we've heard the same challenge. The Lord is saying the same things again. Remember what Derek Standing said that first Sunday of the year in Joshua chapter 1? Ask these questions. Where are we going? Who are we becoming? Who are we going with? These are those same questions that he asked a year ago. Nigel Lee, the week after, reminded us from Joshua chapter 2 that if God can use Rahab, then he can use you. Preparing us to be used. Last week, had this picture, didn't we, of catching the next wave of what God is going to do amongst us. And we saw that we need to be a people who are ready and a people who are willing to take a step of faith to cross the Jordan into the promised land. There's an increased sense, isn't there? I talk to people about this, and you get it as well, that this church is on the threshold of another major move in the purposes of God. And whether that centers around church, community, and change, whether it centers around your growth as an individual, I'm sure it's all part of what God's got planned for us. And I hope that you share with me this expectancy, this anticipation, this readiness, this willingness to do whatever the Lord wants us to do here. And that brings us really to this passage of Scripture. Because here we are, the third millennium BC equivalent of Salisbury Evangelical Church. And it's had its period of consolidation. Now it's crossed the Jordan in the power and presence of God. And the result of that is verse 1, isn't it? When all these Amorite kings and the Canaanite kings heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we'd crossed over, their hearts sank. And they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. He was a discouraged, disheartened enemy. You can imagine the people, can't you? Just like me today, all excited. This is it! The Lord is on our side! Victory is ours! Attack! 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 Charge! Come on! But no! At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. Huh? Surely not. Now is the time for us to march upon the land, to give the ground we claim to us. But no. Now is the time to hear again the wisdom of this heavenly father to his teenage children. Because there are lessons just to be understood, the same as before, not just understood, but to be rammed home so that we don't forget. The same then as now. These are foundations for God to build on. That we must recognize who we are in Christ. That we must realize that we depend on Him totally for everything. That we remember what He's done for us. And that we rejoice in all He has for us. And that's what's going on here. And to his credit, Joshua's singing from the same song sheet. Because verse 3, so Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeah. It's worth pointing out verse 2, isn't it? Circumcise the Israelites again doesn't mean, you know, that those who have been circumcised once will be circumcised again. Don't think that's possible, physically speaking. You know what circumcision is, don't you, folks? Don't make me explain it to you, please. I think I pointed out, didn't I, and it was Andrew Morgan who suggested we do Joshua at the start of the year and then skiddled off to Africa. If you're listening, Andrew, out there on CD land, yes, I am blushing at this moment. What it means then is that they were to begin the practice again of circumcising the male members of the people of God. And they had a wonderful habit, didn't they, of naming places after an event. And this place where they did this, they called Gibeah Ha'araloth, which if you look in the footnotes, means Hill of Foreskins. How about that for the name of a town? But it's a good practice, isn't it? A permanent reminder of lessons learned. They've laid 12 stones where they crossed over the Jordan, a reminder of what God did for them on that day. And here's the name of this place now, Hill of Foreskin, to remind them of the lessons that God was teaching them at this moment. Perhaps we should rename our church, what do you think? Best church in Warwick. Church of really nice people. church who are serious about serving God? How about the only church in Warwick without a cross? I digress slightly. The people of God had a lesson to learn through this act of circumcision about who they were in Christ, in God. Because this showed that they were His, that they belonged to Him. That's what circumcision is all about. Look back to Genesis chapter 17 if you have your Bibles open. The first mention of this act of circumcision. God speaking to Abraham in the first 8 verses of Genesis 17, and He's reiterating this promise that He's made to Abraham, this covenant. And he's picking up at verse 4. He says, "As for me," this is God speaking, "as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." You get the message, God's promise to be their God and to give them this promised land. That's the part that God will play. But there's a part that Abraham and the people have to play. Verse 9. "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. And look, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So it's an important rite. And if you look at verse 15, just by the way, God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations and kings of peoples will come from her." The rite of circumcision was for the men, that the blessing of God and the promises of God and the covenant of God was with men and women. You just didn't have to go through the pain, girls. Mind you, I reckon, don't you, you know what it's like if a man has got a cold in the household, how the whole household has to suffer with him. Well, just imagine what it must have been like here. Right? 500,000 men circumcised. So I reckon the suffering includes the women as well here. So back to Joshua. And verses 4 to 8 explain precisely why the practice had stopped of circumcision and why it needs to be done now. Because the old ones who had been circumcised and come out of Egypt had died off. The new ones now, in their wanderings in the wilderness, had not been circumcised. The circumcision was a permanent reminder of God's covenant with them. It was a promise to them to be their, He would be their God and they would be His people, that He would go with them and go before them and lead them into the promised land. Circumcision was a badge of belonging. It was a mark that showed that they were the people of God, and it helped them to recognize, therefore, who they are, who they were in God. It was never meant to be just a physical thing, but rather the outward sign of their faith within. And for us, things are slightly different. The early church debated whether Gentiles, when they came to faith, should be circumcised. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 15, the account of their debate. The conclusion was that no, they didn't have to be circumcised, because it was this question of faith within. Galatians chapter 5 verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Galatians 6:15, again, "Circumcision and uncircumcision has no value. What counts is that we are a new creation." And Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, which I just want to read to you. Find it. "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead." The spiritual meaning of circumcision happens to us when we give our hearts and lives to Christ. It's done on the inside. But the physical expression of it is there in the baptism of believers. That outward expression of this faith act is baptism, on profession of faith and in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The baptism is the mark of your faith. It's a proclamation to the world. It's the badge of belonging. A reminder of who you are in Christ. That you're a beloved child in the family of God. That you're an heir with Christ of all the glory of heaven. That we're the people of God. We're the body of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. We're his church, a treasured possession. We're a people who are his very own. Called out by him, chosen by him. What a privilege. Because of that, folks, baptism is not an option. It's a command of Christ. To mark us out as the people of God and to help us to recognize who we are in Christ. Some of you might like to think about whether it's the right time for you to be baptized. There's a service coming up at the end of February. Two people already asked to be baptized. Maybe it's time for one or two others of you to think this through in obedience to Christ. In verses 8 to 9 then show the consequences of this act of renewed circumcision. "After they'd all been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed." And the sense of that is until they were made whole. It's more than just the physical healing. There's a sense here of they're made complete in God. And that's expressed in verse 9, isn't it? Because the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." That reproach, you know, that they'd been disobedient, that they were in the wilderness, that they hadn't done the right things, and blah, 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 that the covenant, if you like, had been broken from Israel's side. All that reproach, portrayed in the lack of circumcision, was now rolled away. And so the place was called Gilgal, because Gilgal means roll. And there's another thing in these verses as well. Because given the circumstances, you know, the people of God buoyed up by this miracle of crossing the Jordan, the enemy quaking in its boots, they're in sight of Jericho with all the doors barred and bolted for fear of the Israelites. And no military commander in the world would pass up this opportunity to strike. And they certainly wouldn't incapacitate all the soldiers for a few weeks. They wouldn't hide behind a hill of foreskins, given the circumstances of crossing the Jordan. Well, unless that is. In making themselves vulnerable like this, they were unable to see that any progress in the future, any victory in the future, wasn't because of their skill and prowess in battle, but it's because of the power of God at work among them. And so in this circumcision act, they made themselves vulnerable to attack from the enemy. But it helped them to see that the Lord was on their side. He was protecting them. The lesson here is to realize that we depend totally on God for everything. He might inspire able leaders. He might equip able workers. He might use each and every one of us to bring about His purposes. But when the music fades, it's all about Him. So in these first few verses, we must recognize who we are in Christ and realize we depend on Him totally. And then they celebrated the Passover. If circumcision was a marker for each person, a reminder for each person of who they were in Christ, then the Passover was actually for all of them. It was a corporate marker, a corporate reminder of all that God had done and was doing and would continue to do. The Passover, as I'm sure you'll know, is a meal which celebrated the exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt. Remember the story of the angel of the Lord, this warning to Pharaoh, unless you let my people go, the angel of the Lord will pass over Egypt and all the firstborn will be killed. Except if the blood of a sacrificed lamb is daubed on the doorframe, when the angel would pass over and leave the firstborn of there so protected. Now, I'm not sure how many times they'd celebrated the Passover in their wilderness wandering, but there's only one recorded at Mount Sinai. When Moses met with God and received the Ten Commandments and he comes down to the people and they celebrate the Passover, all that God has done for them. But there's been this wilderness wandering since. But now they're on the verge of new things. Now they're catching the wave of God's next move in power among them. So now is the appropriate time to remember all that He's done for them. In the Hebrew tradition, to remember something isn't just to recall or to remind yourself of what God has done in the past and then leave it there. To remember has the power to bring it from the past into the present. To make what was true then real again today. It's not just about thanking God for fulfilling those promises in the past, but it's actually to embrace them today. And to live them out today. And this is graphically obvious here, isn't it? You see, God has protected and provided for them in leaving Egypt and every day since. He's provided manna for them to eat. And now as they celebrate the Passover, as they remember His goodness in this way in the past, now they celebrate not with manna, but with the fruit of the land. With unleavened bread made from the roasted grain and so on that is growing here in the promised land that they've harvested from this new land by the provision, the promises, and the faithfulness and the goodness of God. Celebrating the Passover before their triumphant march on the land was necessary to help them remember what God had done for them so that they could rejoice in all that He has for them. And I guess the equivalent for us today is communion, the bread and wine that we share in just a moment, these symbols of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who 2,000 years ago laid down His life, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Christ is our Passover Lamb. And who, as we eat this bread and drink this wine today, continues to hold out the promise of forgiveness to us, continues to work among us in His presence and His power. For living now, it's not just a past event. It's powerful now. It's at this table that we remember what He's done for us and rejoice in all He has for us. So here's a passage, which at first glance seems rooted in the strange practices of an ancient people. But actually we see that it has relevance for us, Salisbury Evangelical Church, in 2004. The Lord is moving among us, and he'll use us for his glory. And as we go, we must recognize who we are in Christ, realize that we depend on him totally, remember what he's done for us, and rejoice in all he has for us. So it's not get a life, God, as he speaks to us again. It's give me life. Thanks be to God.